great privilege to be back with you. It's wonderful to see how God is blessing and prospering His people here at Providence. And I thank the elders for giving me the opportunity of participating today in what is always a wonderful occasion, which is the ordination of any man to the gospel ministry, but particularly when it's one to whom I'm close and have prayed for many years to be able to be here. I thank you very much for the opportunity. The scripture reading is in your bulletin, 2 Timothy 4, 1 through 5. It is in the New King James. I'll read the scripture here. I'll preach from the New American Standard. There really is not any significant difference, but I've got my Bible up here. I'd rather preach from the Bible than the bulletin. So, but hear now the word of God. I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at His appearing in His kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all long-suffering and teaching. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers. And they will turn their ears away from the truth and turn aside to fables. But you, be watchful in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. Grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord endures forever and ever. Let us pray. O Holy One in heaven, you who are almighty, whose glory fills the heavens and the earth, and who has stooped to come to us by your holy word, inspired by your Spirit, the infallible and errant rule of all of our faith and practice. We thank you for your word. We thank you for the ordinance of preaching that you have appointed. And we ask now, in humility and deep sense of our own weaknesses, that you would illumine our understanding and you grant that your word would be preached in the holy and awesome power of the Spirit. And we ask this for Christ's sake. Amen. Perhaps some of you children have been to a living museum. They have gotten quite popular not only in our country, but around the world. I've actually been to one in Cardiff, Wales a couple of times. Now, I trust you know the difference. A lot of these are farm or plantation museums, or the one in Cardiff is a history of farms back from the Middle Ages up into the present time, and how people lived, their houses, and how they cultivated the crops and took care of their animals. And I trust you know the difference between a farm that's a museum and a farm that is still a working farm. And of course, the big difference is that the working farm, the purpose of farming is to try to make a living, maybe even a profit. Whereas the purpose of the museum is not to make money from farming, but from showing people how folks once used to farm. Now, there are many people today, your neighbors, perhaps friends and family, who think that what we're doing right now is akin to a living museum. Gathering on Sunday to worship God in a way that many would consider dated and outmoded. Why, they say, if you want to see what life used to be like in the United States, then go to Providence Presbyterian Church. They're a relic of the past. But those people, well, they don't think that anything important is happening here. And if they even knew about the concept of ordination, they would think that is the most absurd thing that they have ever heard. Now, it's absurd to them because of unbelief, but it's also absurd to them because of the age in which we live. We don't live in the 15 or 16 or 17 or 1800s. We live in the 21st century. And it's a bit absurd to think that in the 21st century, that a group of people would sit and listen to one man up front proclaim to them from an ancient text that we claim to be the Word of God and that anything significant would occur. And there's some not truth, but reality to what they're saying, isn't there? We live in the electronic age. Hot communication, immediate communication, far beyond television now with computer and social networks and PowerPoint and all of the things that make for immediate and a false connective culture. Preaching is outdated. And in the eyes of the world, not only is our service foolish, but this act of preaching is foolish. Now, unfortunately, this is affecting even the evangelical church, even the so-called Reformed churches today as well. You see, we have this crisis, a crisis. Do we want to reach the people that live today? Then don't we need to accommodate ourselves to them, to their taste, to their culture? And thus, preaching is downplayed, if not replaced, by these other forms of immediate and hot communication. And that creates difficulty for us in our tradition because we confess that preaching is God's primary means of grace. The preaching is the primary way that God converts and sanctifies His people. Are we wrong or are they wrong? And if we're not wrong, then we need to be able to give a defense as well as a commitment to what we do when we gather in worship, what we're doing today when by God's grace the presbytery will set aside another man to the gospel ministry. So I'm speaking to you this morning from 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 through 5, about God's major medium. It's God's major method of communication, preaching, that is. In order to strengthen your resolve to be committed to preaching and to strengthen the resolve of those of us that do it and are being set aside to do it as well. Now, 2 Timothy, along with 1 Timothy and Titus, are very appropriate books to deal with in our own age. They're called the pastoral epistles. And as the pastoral epistles, in these books, the Apostle Paul takes that which was descriptive in the apostolic church and shows us what is prescriptive for the age in which we live. As Presbyterians, we could say the pastoral epistles are our book of church order. Because here, the Spirit is telling us exactly how the church is to behave. And you'd expect that Paul would focus on that which is most important, not only because he's writing at the end of his own life, he's passing the baton, so to speak, to Timothy. He's also writing for all of the church. Now, you might wonder, how is this book for the church? It's written to an individual. It is, but Paul is writing to an individual for the sake of the church. And not just the church in his day, but for the church in every day until Christ returns. And one of the significant markers for that is how Paul concludes this letter in chapter 4, verse 22. The Lord be with your spirit, grace be with you. Now you might wonder, how is that significant? Well, the yous there are plural. He's writing to Timothy, but at the conclusion of this book, to show this is for the church in all ages, he concludes it as he has his other church epistles with a benediction on all of the people of God. So it's an important book, important in its time, important in its usefulness. And at the very highlight now, the climax of this book, the Apostle Paul directs our attention to the preaching of the Word of God. And here, the Holy Spirit is teaching us that God has appointed the solemn and urgent exposition and application of His Word for the gathering and perfecting of His people. God has appointed the urgent and solemn exposition and application of His Word for the gathering and perfecting of His people. We're going to consider three things from these five verses. We're going to look at the essential work of preaching. We're going to look at the extreme urgency of preaching and the eternal importance of preaching. I want to begin with verse 2, a commandment where Paul lays out for us the essential work of preaching. And the first thing he does is explain to us what this mode of communication is. The very simple commandment, preach the word. Now you might wonder, how in the world does this lay out a mode of communication? Well, let me define for you what this word preach means, because it is a packed word. The word really means to make public, authoritative proclamation. Really, for one who has been appointed to that task, to make public verbal proclamation. The command, the verb here, preach, has a great lineage. It developed in ancient Greek culture. It described the work of the herald who proclaimed on behalf of kings and generals. Even the gods had their herald, Mercury. Hermes was the herald of the gods, went to make proclamation on their behalf, and it was always verbal, public, authoritative proclamation. God in His providence caused that word to develop in that particular cultural context. You could say that was phase one. Phase two is the Greek translation of the Hebrew Scriptures. In that, we call the Septuagint, the Holy Spirit prepared a number of words for New Testament revelation. The word ekklesia, for church, was taken out of Greek culture, shaped by translating very particular Hebrew words for congregation and assembly, and prepared for its use in the New Testament. Well, the word preach is such a word. In the Old Testament, the word is always used to translate Hebrew words that mean public verbal proclamation, often done on behalf of God or the king, or in one case, Moses. And so the word is what we call a technical word. In the New Testament, although it's used a couple of times of unlawful proclamation, it was still verbal and public proclamation, but almost invariably in the New Testament, it is used to describe public, verbal, authoritative proclamation, different from other forms of communication. All preaching teaches, but not all teaching is preaching. All teaching evangelizes, but not all evangelism is preaching. You as members of the church may be teachers, and you may witness and do evangelism, but you don't preach. Even those of us who are preachers, even as Mitch is set aside today to be a preacher of the gospel, he only preaches when he fulfills the particular function of verbal public proclamation done according to his office. He's not preaching when he's in the counseling room. He's not preaching when he's discipling. He's not preaching when he's doing evangelism. You need to understand this difference. It's essential to understand then the entire New Testament. For John the Baptist comes preaching. Jesus comes preaching. He calls the 12 to be with him that he might send them out to preach. And preaching permeates then the communication of the gospel in the gospel accounts, in the book of Acts, and in the epistles of the Apostle Paul. And so the work that we have here, the essential work, is this verbal public proclamation. Now, Paul describes the method of preaching as well. And he begins with the content. He says, preach the word. Now, he has just described the word for us in the previous chapter. You well know 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God, primarily the preacher, may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. So on the basis of that, he says, I solemnly charge you, preach the word. Preaching is to be preoccupied with one thing and one thing only, and that is to communicate persuasively, effectively, for saving, for salvation and sanctification, the Word of God. The pulpit is no place for the preacher's political theories, for his military theories, for philosophy, for moral platitudes. We all know of the conservative preachers that have preached sermons in defense, for example, of President Reagan's Star Wars initiative. I might believe in that, but I cannot find it in the Bible. And thus, it may not come into the pulpit. Are those preachers who preach biographical sermons on great figures from the history of the church? Well, that can be useful in a classroom, but it's not in the Bible. Preachers to have on blinders when it comes to this task of the pulpit. He's to have blinders that cut everything else out of vision except the Word of God. He is to preach the Word of God. Only there is the powerful transforming authority of the Holy Spirit. Moreover, as he's to preach the Word of God, he's to do two things in particular as we look at the method. He is to expound the Word of God, and he's to apply the Word of God. Preach the Word, we could simply say, proclaim by exposition the Word of God. All preaching, if it focuses on the Word of God, must begin with the Word of God. Even when a minister will preach what we would call a topical sermon, maybe a series on the fear of God, he should come out of the Scripture, expound what the Scripture has to say about that particular practice or doctrine as he then unfolds it from Scripture. But we are committed that the primary method or strategy of preaching the Word of God is the explanation of what the Bible says, that which we would call textual preaching or expositional preaching. I was talking with one of your deacons last night, and he mentioned to me that it's only after he came here that he's really been grounded in the Scriptures because of expository preaching. And that's what God has designed. The best thing to do is to take the Scriptures, explain what they mean, and then what they mean for us sinners and the saints of God. I've been ordained for 40 years next month, and one of the lessons I've learned over those years is that I don't expect many of you to remember Wednesday what I said today. But I know one thing. Absolutely convinced. The next time you read 2 Timothy 4:1 through 5, you are going to have a better understanding of what it means. You might not even remember why. That's okay. But you will. And that, of course, opens up many other passages for you because Scripture interprets Scripture. And so our great task is to unfold the Word of God. And the foundational strategy of doing that is to preach through portions or books of the Bible where we see exactly how the Spirit has put these things together, how He has developed an argument, how one truth relates to another truth. And so it's the textual, consecutive exposition of the Word of God, I'm convinced, following the great men like John Calvin, is the best way to preach the Word, to expound the Scriptures. But we cannot stop there. Even as Calvin himself said, if all we do is teach people what the Bible says, we have not preached. Preaching must always be for transformation. It's never simply to inform the mind, to instill more knowledge. It starts there. But preaching is always to change. And the preacher must always preach for change. And that's why Paul goes on from this commandment about exposition, explanation to application. Notice how we are to preach the Word, reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience, long-suffering, and instruction. Three words for application. I read this text and I'm amazed that there are Reformed preachers today who who say that we ought not to make direct application of the Word of God. We'll leave that to the Holy Spirit. We'll tell you who you are in Christ Jesus. We'll preach the gospel, but we're not going to preach law. Is that what Paul says? He says, preach the Word, and as you do so, you must do three other things. You must reprove, which means you are to preach the Word in such a persuasive manner that you bring the arguments of the Word of God to bear on the consciences of people, so regardless of their response, you, like a good prosecutor, you've left them with no excuses. To reprove, to bring the weight of Scripture to bear on the conscience, and then to rebuke, to admonish. Because of what the Bible says, you must change the way you think, you must change the way you live. Call to repentance and call to change, and handle yourself in such a way so as to accomplish that. And then you are to exhort. The word means to come alongside and speak the word necessary for the moment. In this context, I'll take it more as the encouragement then. Now move on. As you rest in Christ, move on. Obey God. Do what He tells you to do. Believe what He tells you to believe. Preaching must do that. If you've had the privilege, and they're very accessible now, I encourage all of you to do it. Anybody can do it. Read the sermons of John Calvin. It's amazing. 50% of his sermons are application. How rare application today is in our Reformed preaching. Even when we do it, we kind of tack on little ditties at the end. It needs to be woven through all that we're doing. But notice Paul talks about how we're to make application. He said to do it with patience or long-suffering, and to do it with teaching or instruction. In the first place, application is not the place where the preacher vents his frustrations. It's not the bully pulpit. It's not where I take out on you my frustrations and anger because you have not done what I expected you to do. No, I'm to teach and apply the word with patience, recognizing, as Paul himself says in 2 Timothy 2, it's God who gives repentance. It's God who changes people. And we think how long and often painful it was for some of us to come to some of the truths and practices of the Bible. And we have to preach then with patience. We also do it with instruction. A lot of application, when we do hear about it, it's more of a manipulation, an emotional trick. But you see, Paul is saying that we reprove and rebuke and we exhort on the foundation of the teaching. He comes back around now. That for application to have its biblical authority, it is to be based upon the truth of what the Scripture says. And then you drive that truth home. It comes with the awful authority of the Holy Spirit. And so the essential work of preaching is authoritative public proclamation of the Word of God. Let me simply add, it's assumed here, as we'll see in a moment, in verse 5 when Paul says, fulfill your ministry and do the work of evangelists, that it is by the man that's been commissioned by Christ. That's what the pastors explained we're all about today. We're simply representing what Christ has done and is doing. But in Romans 10, Paul ties all this together for us with preaching. How then will they call upon Him in whom they've not believed? Verse 14. How will they believe in Him whom... Some of your Bibles say of whom, but that's not right. It's whom. In other words, you hear Christ. You hear Christ. You hear His voice in preaching. How will they believe in Him whom they've not heard? How will they hear without a preacher? And this is our special word. And then notice, and how will they preach unless they're sent? How will they preach unless they're sent? Today we have the privilege of setting aside Christ through the presbytery, setting aside a man to preach. Christ is sending this man as He sent the rest of us who have been set aside to preach the Word of God. And Paul shows us in 2 Corinthians and in Romans 10 that this work of preaching is God's primary means of grace. How shall they believe without a preacher? And so God's appointed this work for the gathering and perfecting of His saints. As we do this work in prayerful dependence upon the Holy Spirit, supplemented with pastoral care above all else, other forms of discipleship and ministry and teaching, but at the very heart of what we do, we preach the Word of God, the kingdom of Christ will come. God's work will advance. It's not glamorous. It's often very quiet and subtle, like the still small voice on Mount Sinai to Elijah. But it's through preaching. And you know that, don't you? You know how God has worked in your heart, in your mind, over the years to change you through preaching. And many of you have come to Christ, and if you stop and think about it, maybe at first flush it didn't occur to you that you came to Christ in a context of preaching. Now, the moment we believe might be in our bedroom or in a conversation, but how many times? Well, it's rare that's ever divorced from you having sat under the Word of God. Take the wonderful story of St. Augustine. He was converted in the garden. He was sitting there, and a child was playing a game next door and said, "Take up and read." And so Augustine took up his New Testament and began to read, and the Spirit brought him to Christ. But you see, he'd gone to Milan to sit under the preaching of Ambrose. Day after day and week after week, he'd been under the serious preaching of the Word of God. That was the context, you see. And that's your experience. You know how God has worked in your own heart through preaching. And thus you should cherish it and rejoice in it. But this moves us then to the extreme urgency of preaching. Having seen the essential work, we need to understand the urgency of this work. And Paul expresses the urgency of preaching in two ways. In terms of the timeliness of preaching, and in terms of the responsibility of the preacher. And then he gives us the basis of the urgency. But he says, with respect to the time, preach the word, be ready in season and out of season. Literally, it is to be about it, to be absorbed by it when it's seasonable and unseasonable, when it is easy and not easy, when it's convenient and inconvenient. In other words, whatever the circumstances, whatever the physical and mental state of the minister, whatever the response of the congregation, whatever the trend of the culture, it doesn't matter. If people want to hear, if they don't want to hear. If God is blessing or God is not blessing. The preacher is to borrow a phrase that Packer talked about, the Puritans, squander his life for God. Isn't that great? Squander his life for God. Back to the Puritans, feared God, they loved his commandments, and they squandered their lives. That's preaching in season and out of season. We can't consult how we feel, how things are going. Now, every God-given opportunity, we're to rise to that occasion and preach the Word of God. I can guarantee that your pastor has been in this pulpit preaching when if you felt as badly as he did, you'd be in home with something hot to drink under the covers. And we find the slightest excuses, don't we, to stay at home. Or, I don't feel like going tonight. What if he did that? I guess he'd get fired, but there's this time commitment that shows urgency, doesn't it? Preaching's not an 8-to-5 job. A few years ago, after I had left my first church in Mississippi, and one of the members of the church had called about something, and she said, "You know, one thing is, Joey, the young men out of seminary don't approach the pastorate the way you did." Well, I said, "What do you mean?" "Well, they just don't work. It's just kind of an 8-to-5 job." And as I've, from my capacity of president of seminary, I look around, I find out what's going on, and that's really a great problem today. We got men that simply are time servers, and they've built them a very comfortable life. That's not what Paul's talking about, is it? He further expresses the urgency of preaching with respect to how we conduct ourselves in verse 5. Talking to the minister, but you, and he says four things: be sober in all things, endure hardship, do the work of an evangelist, and fulfill your ministry. Now I want to start with the last commandment, will fill your ministry. Because Paul is saying that there is an office to be filled by a work that is done. The only way to fulfill one's office is to do the work of office. And so he speaks of office at in the last expression, fulfill your ministry. There's a work to be done, but the office is described in the second to last statement, do the work of an evangelist. That is not do the work of evangelism. The word evangelist here is used exclusively in the New Testament to mean the office of evangelist, the apostolic helper. And so Paul's telling Timothy, son, you have an office. It was given to you by the laying on the hands of the presbytery. That office has brought a ministry. You must fulfill that ministry. You must do all that it entails. And then we back up and say, and that entails particularly to be sober and to endure hardship. Both terms describe great difficulties. The word sober, or the New King James, I think, says watchful, is a biblical phrase that reminds us that we are involved in warfare and that we may never let down our guard. We're to guard our own hearts against Satan. We're to guard the flock of God against Satan. We are to wrestle with the world, the sin, world, the flesh, and devil and demons on behalf of the people of God. And so this sobriety calls us not to a dour and sour personality, but it calls us to a military watchfulness. We're sentinels. We're guards on the wall. And we can never let down our guard. And that wonderful story of Meriwether Lewis' undaunted courage, Ambrose points out that when the expedition was camped on an island right off of St. Louis City, ready to head up the Missouri River the next day, and Captain Lewis was in St. Louis making final arrangements for the expedition, came back out the next morning, and Captain Clark told him that the men on guard duty had fallen asleep. That's okay. I mean, they're on an island offside of a friendly city. What's the big deal? Well, Captain Lewis had them flogged. I'm glad the UN wasn't around in those days. But anyway, but isn't that over the top? No, because Captain Lewis understood that the next night they would be camping in hostile territory, unknown to white men, enemies of all sort, beasts and Indians. And if a sentry fell asleep, if he wasn't sober and watchful, the whole expedition could be destroyed. You see that sense of urgency that's involved there. It's involved in us as ministers. It's involved in us as elders, as we've been entrusted to watch over the flock of God. And then endure hardship. And we get back to what we've already said. It's not easy. I used to have a poster at the seminary, good old Marine poster, the drill sergeant looking down at this young raw recruit. We didn't promise you a rose garden. The Marines used to be able to say, all we want are a few good men. And that's on the poster. Well, I can still say that at the seminary. We don't promise you a rose garden. We want a few good men. God wants a few good men, men that will endure hardship. Otherwise, he'll turn away from dealing with the important and serious issues of pastoral care and preaching the whole counsel of God's word and pressing it upon the hearts and consciences of God's people. So you feel the urgency in terms of the investment of time, in terms of the way the minister conducts himself. Well, in 3 and 4, he gives the reason for urgency. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. I have always found this statement amazing, because Paul is talking about a church, more than likely that he founded, a church that is still in the first flush of the awakening of apostolic ministry. But he's saying that a time is going to come that those people converted under apostolic preaching, who observed apostolic miracles, will not endure sound doctrine. And the book itself betrays that the fact, the reality. It's already happening. He says in chapter 3, realize this, that in the last days, difficult times will come. Last days are these days. They're not some end of this age. They are now the days in which the church lives. And there's difficult time, generation after generation. And there's constant decline from the truth. The history of this congregation written in the bulletin is a testimony to that constant decline from the truth. And we think about that, and there's lots of causes, and of course we recognize the seminaries play a significant role in spiritual decline. But here, some of you are old enough to remember Pogo cartoon, and Pogo said, "We've seen the enemy and it's us." That's what the Spirit is saying to you as you sit here committed to biblical reform and conservative Christianity. "I've seen the enemy and it's you." It can be you. The church declines because of its members. Notice how Paul spells it out. "Time will come, they'll not endure sound doctrine. A, wanting to have their ears tickled." Oh, you don't want that, do you? You ever want to dictate what the preacher preaches on? Have you ever thought, "Now he preaches on too much doctrine or too much sin? I want to hear these things. I want to leave church feeling good about myself." No, I want to leave church feeling good about Christ. But that's what some of you want. You whisper to one another. You pull aside an elder. You want to have your ears tickled. And so what happens when you want to have your ears tickled? You'll accumulate for yourselves teachers in accordance to your own desires. You'll look for those people that will make you happy, who aren't concerned to fulfill God's calling, but to please you. And then what happens? You'll turn away. They'll turn away their ears from truth and turn aside to myths. One of the principal causes of decline in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ are members with itching ears, whose hearts have grown cold spiritually, who want to dictate that which they're going to hear in the pulpit, and who now in our age of consumerism are constantly shopping around for the church that will do that for them. And the result is false teachers. It's a constant pressure. You need to understand this. You're not exempt from it. None of us are. I preached a commencement service at Puritan Seminary Friday night, and I chose the topic from earlier pastoral epistle, 1 Timothy, the necessity of finishing well. As I stand here this morning, I have friends from over the years, decades, who are either now are heretics or either minister because of immorality. And if you'd asked any of us 40 and 30 years ago, would this have happened? We would have said no. And the man would have said no. And you know many people as well who once were with you, walked with you, and no longer are with you. It can happen. If you think you can't fall, then you're right on the way down. The Scripture warns us to take heed to ourselves. Take heed lest we fall. And so there's an urgency that's involved in the work of the ministry. We bear the weight, as Paul would say, of the churches, of this church, of your elders and your pastors, the weight of the people, the weight of the reality of the spiritual warfare in which we're in. And that urgency dictates two things: how the Word of God is preached. I am so tired of this Reformed preaching that kind of puts the truth out there, lays it on the table, and leaves it. The Word of God. But it also speaks to you about the urgency of how you hear. There's a larger catechism question that we don't have time to look at that tells you how to listen to the Word of God. I would encourage you to look it up. It's about 166, one of those two numbers. With diligence and preparation and prayer. You've got a work to do as you listen to preaching. Our confession says that part of your worship of God is the careful listening to the Word of God preached. Do you do that? Do you come under preaching with this sense of urgency? With the sense that there are awful evils and sins attacking you and those around you and your children? And when this church has its evening worship twice a month, are all of you here? Unless you're providentially hindered? I'll find that out tonight, won't I? You can always blame the guest preacher, I guess, but see, it's not the preacher. You've got an urgent work to do, my friends. And when the session appoints the preaching of God's Word, you have a solemn obligation to be sitting under it with hungry expectation to meet with God, that you might be equipped,
for the battle in which you are engaged. But there's one thing that's yet even more important, as we've seen the essential work and the extreme importance, and that is the eternal, or the extreme urgency is the eternal importance. Just touch on it briefly, verse 1. I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who's to judge the living and the dead, and by His appearing and His kingdom, preach the word. This phrase, I solemnly charge, is used by Paul three other times in the pastoral epistles. It's the idea of calling us to an accounting before God, setting something that is of great eternal importance. And here the apostle says that the preacher is to preach understanding that ultimately has an audience of one. There's one to please. I'm not here to please you. I'm not here to seek my own fame or well-being. No, I preach. Mitch, you will preach. Ray, you preach. We all preach in the presence of God. God the Father, referred to in the presence of God, and Christ Jesus the Son. And of course, before and in the power of the Holy Spirit. What an awful thing. An awesome thing. To be mindful that I am being measured by God in the exercise of this task. And I'm going to give an answer. I'm going to give an answer. You start a task today for which you're going to give an accounting. Because he goes on to say, who is to judge? Christ, who is to judge the living and the dead, even by his appearing in his kingdom. There's a judgment coming, my friends. I trust you know that. There will come that glorious day when with shouts and blaring silver trumpets, our King shall descend with all the host of angels and all the souls of just men made perfect. And the dead shall be raised and reunited with those souls, and we who are alive will be snatched up into heaven. And there'll be an assize. There'll be a great judgment. There'll be answers given. Now, it's not a judgment in which there's any doubt in terms of whether or not we are accepted. We're not being judged in terms of our works to be accepted into heaven. No, the sheep are on the right hand. We're being judged as sheep, not as goats. But we're still, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 10, every one of you is going to give an answer to the Lord for the deeds done in the flesh. And this is what it means to fear God. This is why the fear of God is the beginning of all wisdom, because when you recognize you live your life coram Deo in the presence of God, that means you are going to give an answer to God. Every one of you. Are you ready to give that answer to God? You'll stand there. And if you stand there on the left side as a goat, you're going to hear a long list of indictment. All of your sins, all of your evils, all of your corruption, all of your hypocrisy. And the more that is read, the greater the guilt sweeps over your soul. There's no extenuating circumstance. There's no plea bargaining. There's but one thing that will come out of your mouth. It shall be extorted from you, guilty. And he'll say, depart from me. He'll cast you into hell forevermore. You see, just as we preach in the presence of God, you're living your life in the presence of a holy and sovereign God. There's only one safe place to be that day, my friends. And that is in Christ Jesus. It'll be too late then. Today is the day of salvation. Now is the time. If you're here this morning and the Spirit bears testimony to your conscience through my words that you're not yet converted, don't you wait another moment. Don't put it off for another day. Now is the time to cry out in repentance and ask God for Christ's sake to save you. And the remarkable thing is that regardless of what you are and what you have done, He will save you. And He'll clothe you in that righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. But we as preachers will have an extra judgment on that day, how we conducted our office. And Paul explains that in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, where he talks about our being co-laborers with God and what are the materials that we
use. He says, if any man builds on the foundation, verse 12, with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each man's work will become evident, for the day will show it, because it is to be revealed with fire, and the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. If any man's work which he's built on remains, he'll receive a reward. If any man's work is burned up, he'll suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet as through fire. As I said, our salvation doesn't depend upon this. Our justification, our acceptance with God. But we'll either use God-given materials, silver, gold, and precious stones, or we use the humanly invented compromises of wood, hay, and straw. We'll cut corners. We won't challenge you. We'll serve our flesh. We won't spend the time in prayer and study. And it'd be so sad to have nothing to give to Christ on that day. You'll want to. You know, you're going to be very disappointed. You've gone to the party and didn't have a gift. You know how badly you felt? You're going to this great party. And there'll be ministers there that will have gifts to give to Christ. And you won't have anything. It will not have stood the test of the searching fire of God. So there's an eternal importance of what we do. We're going to give an answer for this ministry, which lays the solemn weight upon us. And so, dear friends, I hope that you see the beauty and the glory and the wonder of preaching. Because it's by the solemn and urgent proclamation and application of the Word of God that God gathers and perfects His people. And thank God for preaching. And thank God for the preachers whom He's called to the task of preaching. I trust that you understand better its importance, and you'll not be one of those with itching ears who wants to change the methodology of your church or the content of the sermons, but that you will submit with joy to the fact that you've got elders who are providing for you God-revealed preaching. I trust that you'll pray for your pastors and for this new pastor and for the men you know in the ministry as they give themselves to this wonderful and glorious task. It's foolish. Yes. It's very foolish. But you know what? It's not just foolish in the 21st century. It was foolish in the first century. And Paul wrote about that. He said it was in the wisdom of God that men by their wisdom did not come to know God but through the foolishness of that which is preached. And that way, the end of the day, your faith does not rest upon the skill or gifts of a man, but on God. And all the glory belongs to Him and to Him alone. Amen. Our glorious God in heaven, we bless you and praise your name. We thank you, Lord, for this work of preaching to which you have called us. And we pray, Lord, that you will indeed move in all of us to love preaching and to cherish it and be with the Mitch now as Christ sets him aside and bless him, Lord, and give him great measure of your Spirit as you confer the gift of office, quicken his gifts, even add to those gifts. And we ask this for Christ's sake. Amen.